As we're about to consider some of the things which the Bible bids us to consider, perhaps you would like to switch off and read with us our scripture portion, which is Luke chapter 12, verses 13 to 31. Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, and verses 13 to 31. Perhaps we ought to start by saying that in the language of the New Testament, this word consider means to perceive distinctly and clearly with your mind. It's the conscious action of the mind in getting to see or understand. You will have noticed that the word occurs twice in our reading in Luke chapter 12, and both were references by our Lord to homely things, like food and clothing, so typical of the practical illustrations he constantly used during his earthly ministry, although, of course, there were much deeper meanings in the application. After the parable of the rich fool, verses 22 to 25 of Luke 12 contain the Lord's exhortation to his disciples. Shall we just read them again? Luke chapter 12 and verse 22. And he said unto his disciples, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, neither for the body, what ye shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? And which of you, with taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit?" Verse 26, the following verse, his application. Luke 12:26. "If he then be not able to do that thing which is least, why take ye thought for the rest?" If we cannot add an inch to our height or a moment to our age, the least of verse 26, why take anxious thought about other things? For an example of unselfishness in the lower creation and submission to the will of God and his commands, consider the ravens of 1 Kings chapter 17. Turn to the first book of Kings and chapter 17. In the first verse of this chapter, the prophet Elijah comes on the scene. 1 Kings 17 verse 1, "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab," who of course was the king of Israel, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Kereth that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Kereth that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook." Those birds supplied Elijah with the very food they would otherwise eat themselves, the flesh-eating birds. What a lesson this is in that greatest test of faith, to give up something we really need for ourselves. That was the faith which God counted to Abraham for righteousness in his readiness to give up Isaac at God's command and sacrifice the very son in whom all his hopes as to the realization of God's promises were centered. God provided the substitute, as we know, as he later gave his own beloved son to be the savior of the world and the propitiation for sin. And no doubt he provided double rations for those ravens, as he did with regard to the manna for the Israelites on the Sabbath day. Turning to clothing, the Lord's exhortation is found in verse 27 of Luke 12. Turn back to Luke chapter 12 and verse 27. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not. And yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And the application in the following verse, verse 28, was a rebuke for lack of faith. If then God so clothed the grass, which is today in the field, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? What a contrast with Abraham's faith. But consider the lilies, how they grow. Having made both us and the lilies, the Lord Jesus points to the flowers to teach us how to live a full and free life, a life which God will unfold for us without our anxiety as he unfolds the flowers. How does the lily grow, or any plant, or animal, or child? Provided one or two simple conditions are fulfilled, growth is spontaneous, almost automatic. It's no good telling a child to grow, or trying to make a plant grow. They just have to be left to grow. No one, by taking thought, has ever added a cubit to his stature, and no amount of work or anxious effort will add growth to the spiritual life. The Christian is a new creation in Christ Jesus. Rooted and growing up in Christ, he abides in the vine, and so abiding, not toiling or spinning, he brings forth fruit. We allow a miracle to the lily. It unfolds, we know not how. But not to the Christian. The lily may grow spontaneously, but we appear to think that the Christian must fret and toil and spin. The fact is that growth, both natural and spiritual, is a process maintained by a spontaneous and mysterious inward principle. It's beyond our comprehension. We do not work. We are taken in hand. It is God who worketh in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. We do not plan. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before prepared that we should walk in them. This does not mean inactivity of spiritual energies, but tranquility of the spiritual mind. The Lord's protest was not so much against activity as against over-anxious thought. Martha, Martha, thou art over-anxious and agitated about many things, but of one is their need. If God is adding to our spiritual stature, unfolding the new nature within us, he works in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. It is a mistake for us to attempt to butt in with our coarse and fumbling fingers. Let us be still and know that it is God at work. And if we want work, we shall find plenty just there, in the being still. We need be anxious for nothing. Our one duty is to keep ourselves in the conditions which make for growth, to abide in him, and let the free grace of God play over us as the warmth, light, air, and moisture, the conditions for its growth, play over the lily plant. All the work of the world is merely a taking advantage of energies already there which God has created and provided. So with the Christian life, abide in Christ, do not grieve the indwelling Holy Spirit, be in the right position and attitude of heart and mind to absorb all the nourishment provided by God for the new nature. And where will you find this, apart from his own holy word? Consider the lilies, how they grow. And as for clothing, the spotless robe of Christ's righteousness is our greatest need. As its title implies, the Epistle to the Hebrews was written to Hebrew Christians, and in chapter 3 and verse 1, these holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, were invited to consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. The profession of the members of the church, which is his body, is concerned with his position as head rather than high priest. Nevertheless, it is the same Christ Jesus, the apostle, or sent one of John's gospel, who is the head of the body, and of course it is right and necessary that we should consider him, perhaps in a different aspect and in a later reference in this same epistle. In the meantime, we move on to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24, where the exhortation is to consider one another. Without being perturbed over the reference to an high priest over the house of God, it will be well to read the whole context, which is an invitation to draw near to God in view of the fact that Christ is both accessible and faithful. And so we read from Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised, and let us consider one another, to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as ye see the day approaching. Let us. Three times the beseeching command is made. Let us draw near, let us hold fast, let us consider one another. The first is Godward, verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. The second is personal, verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. And the third is for others, verse 24. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. We feel it is a false piety that believes God is well pleased with a monastic isolation, that he only wrote the first four commandments and not the remaining six, which all have to do with our neighbour. John, in his first epistle, chapter 4 and verse 20, poses the question, he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? This consideration of one another, to provoke unto love and to good works, has in it the idea of sharpening or stirring up. Provoke, in the original Greek, is a medical word, a medical term, and gives us our English word, paroxysm. It is used by Luke, the beloved physician. Writing the Acts of the Apostles, he describes the sharp contention between Paul and Barnabas over John Mark, and later, how Paul's spirit was stirred in him as he saw the city of Athens wholly given to idolatry. We saw at the outset that to consider meant the conscious action of the mind in getting to see or understand. And in this case, it is understanding the needs of somebody else and not our own. Instead of taking anxious thought for ourselves, we are commanded to consider one another. In the brief reference to Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, with its invitation to consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, we mentioned a different aspect and a later reference in this epistle to which we now turn, and it's Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3. Hebrews chapter 12. Let's read from verse 1, shall we? Hebrews 12, verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience, patient endurance it is, the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Here, in the original Greek, it's a different word which is translated as consider, and it is used only this once in the New Testament. I expect, like me, you would find that remarkable, considering it's concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this word is used only that once, because it's in connection with him. And the word means to reckon up, to count up again, to think over, reflect upon. It's the act of weighing and balancing one thing with another. In perhaps the broadest sense, it would mean considering the pros and cons of gaining the whole world and losing one's soul. The layout or plan in the context of the epistle just here is plain and clear and very much to the point. These Hebrew Christians were undergoing what is described as a great fight of afflictions. And in verses 32 to 37 of chapter 10, they were exhorted to have patience in view of the promise of Christ's coming. In verses 38 and 39 of this chapter 10, they were told of living by faith. The whole of chapter 11, as we know, is a review of the biblical record of examples of faith, or witnesses. In chapter 12 and verse 1, they were exhorted to have patience in view of these examples or witnesses. But in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 12, they were told to look away from these examples to the supreme example of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. They were to consider him and reflect upon all the qualities exhibited in the examples of faith in Hebrews 11 and recognize that they were all resident in him during his earthly ministry. But more than that, they were to consider how he endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest they became wearied and faint in their minds. The four Gospels make very plain the appalling amount of contradiction, opposition, and persecution that Lord Jesus endured at the hands of the scribes and Pharisees and the religious leaders of his day. It is no less in this our day and generation. Don't you think he must still be grieved and wounded as so-called ministers of the gospel declare their unbelief in large portions of the Old Testament, which he, during his earthly ministry, frequently quoted and which, on more than one occasion, he said concerned himself? In the scriptures, God has told us all we need to know down here as to his beloved Son. But what a lot there is we would very much like to know, which has not been revealed. Apart from the passage in Luke chapter 2, describing the visit to Jerusalem with his parents when he was 12 years old, we are told nothing of his early family life, except that he went back to Nazareth with them and was subject unto them. What a variety of thoughts that expression can evoke. Here was the patterned son, learning obedience by the things which he suffered, as Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8 puts it. Then how this suffering and contradiction of sinners against himself must have intensified during those 18 years between the ages of 12 and 30, as he worked in the family business as a carpenter, enduring the sufferings of this earthly environment. When you really think of it, how abhorrent all he saw and heard must have been to him, grating as it would on his spotless holiness and purity. We're told in John's Gospel, chapter 7 and verse 5, that his brethren didn't believe in him. And surely it isn't difficult to imagine what he went through with them as they grew up together. We're all of us only too well aware of the little differences and consequent friction which so often occur in ordinary family life, and what he had to endure must have been well nigh intolerable, or it would be for us. Well, when it does get to such a pass with us, there's the remedy. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your souls, as it is in the Greek. You may think, too, that this exhortation may well be taken to heart by members of the church, which is Christ's body. When trying to make known to fellow Christians the great truths of the mystery which from the ages had been hid in God, most of us have experienced not only rebuffs, but open opposition and severe criticism of our position. Perhaps it's no wonder that Paul, the great apostle of the Gentiles, in writing to both the Ephesian and the Colossian churches, should ask for prayer on his behalf, that he might be given utterance to open his mouth boldly to make known this mystery. We know what resulted from his doing so. In his last letter to Timothy, he had to report that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. So when we are contradicted and rebuffed in seeking to make known the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ as head of the church, which is his body, and all that that relationship implies, let us rejoice that sovereign grace has so blessed us with all spiritual blessings in him, that our delight is to consider him, and in doing so find grace to help in time of need. May it be so for his name's sake.